Well, it's good to be here with you. Thankful for the opportunity coming off of Easter, and I realize that for some of you joining us, either live or even via video, we've never met. So my name's Brad. If you happen to be a guest with us in our new post-Easter, we're in the middle of a series in 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 5. I'd like to do something that we don't do very often, but we're going to have some fun and do it as well here together. If you would you stand with me? I'd just like to read this passage. I know it's a little stand-up, sit-down, I get it, but both live and via video, stand with us. Some of the folks you may not know from the live crowd here, but we have several other campuses here in our city that are joining us via video here this weekend, and also several network churches. And I just want to read this text, 1 Peter 5, if you have your Bible, verses 1, we're just going to go through verse 7. It says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, among you exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as those lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and to all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the word of God do something in us, and therefore through us, that we might adjust who we are to it. Raise our sights to see what you would want us to see from this text, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. I don't know how many of you live in your hometown or the town you grew up in, but I'm from Clovis. I went to the rodeo, all right? I raised some cows. I had chickens and a pig named Wilbur, and lived on 5.5 acres just off of Knees and Temperance. Spent most of my childhood days cruising up and down the canal bank there off of Knees and Temperance, right there by Dry Creek Elementary School, and shot out my neighbor's windows with my BB gun and lived the country dream. And there's good and bad to now pastoring in the city I grew up in. Some of the good is you know where to get the best tri-tip, you know where the best breakfast burritos are. The bad is you see people that you went to high school with who are still here. And I didn't come to Christ until I was in college, and so the fact that I'm a pastor and the parting of the Red Sea are both about equal miracles in terms of how good and incredible is God. The other side of that, though, that's kind of good, is that as I spend time with people that maybe I grew up with, there's a sense that we kind of share this, hey, you've grown up a little bit, and you kind of have too. And thankfully, I'm not the same knucklehead today that I was then, because I think I'm growing up a little bit. And what we're finding in this book is we're dealing with a guy by the name of Peter, the author of this book, that in some ways we've kind of watched grow up. If you've read the gospel accounts of the life of Peter, you see that he was kind of a knucklehead and wasn't necessarily the kind of guy that when you read this book, you would think is the same. Meaning in some ways, Peter had a transformative experience to where when you read 1st and 2nd Peter, you think that guy must have grown up a little bit. Because the theme of this book, as we've seen about 150 times in 5 short chapters, is suffering, 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 suffering. In fact, he's going to talk about suffering literally 16 times in this short book. And what's fascinating is Peter wasn't a guy who in his early days you would have envisioned suffering much. In fact, when persecution came, he was the guy who quit. You remember that? I mean, he's the guy who denied Jesus. He ducked when persecution hit. And so yet here he is, having grown up a little bit, writing for us an incredible letter about how to endure persecution, mistreatment, injustice, and suffering. And he brings up the point over and over and over that the goodness of God is not the removal of difficulty. The goodness of God is giving us the strength to stand up under whatever difficulty life brings. And that's what he's writing about. And in some ways, he's grown up to help us understand how we live in suffering. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, verse 19, the very last verse there, he talks about those who have suffered according to the will of God would entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This issue of enduring under suffering is not a passive thing. It's not that he just gives you the endurance, like to hold your breath long enough that finally suffering goes by and then you come out like a turtle from its shell and do life. No, it's different. It's an active entrusting ourselves to God. And that's how he finishes chapter 4. If you look down at chapter 5, and if you look at verse 10, notice what he's talking about again in verse 10. Suffering. And in between the end of chapter 4 and verse 10, he gives us some gems in verses 1 through 7 that I'd like to take some time and walk through. Because I think what Peter has done is learned a bunch now about suffering, and he's going to give us some practical insights in verses 1 through 7 that we can actually put into practice. We, not in we as individuals, but we as a collective church. He starts talking in verse 1 about elder. Now, before I get into elder, a lot of people have this misconception of what elder is. I'm not talking about the guy on the bike. This is different. I'm talking about the biblical role of elder. And it's taken originally from Judaism, where they would appoint sagely older figures to provide insight and wisdom. Think Exodus 18, Moses trying to lead the people of God, and Jethro, his father-in-law, says, dude, you're going to burn out and you're going to blow this place up. You need to delegate authority. So they appointed some elders, if you will, godly men to help spread the leadership role out. But when you get to the New Testament, the role of elder is a little bit different. So in the book of Acts, the gospel is spreading very rapidly. If you ever read through the book of Acts, it's like a brush fire, and it's just leaping over roads and moving very, very aggressively. In fact, 3,000 people come to faith in chapter 2, 5,000 people in chapter 4. By the time you get to Acts chapter 19, all who live in the entire continent of Asia Minor have heard the gospel. Like, this thing is moving. It's multi-ethnic. It's multi-generational. It's various socioeconomic classes. It's invading every class system that was in the Roman Empire. And every polytheistic person in the Roman Empire is now being influenced, or at least hearing the gospel, which means it's outside of the control of the centralized leadership in Jerusalem. So Jesus called disciples. They were the apostles. They were the primary leadership structure in Jerusalem. But the church is moving so quickly, it's now 500 miles at least from the epicenter in Jerusalem, and they can't control it from there. And so you need to decentralize the leadership. By the time this book is written, in the late 60s, you've probably got tens of thousands of people that have heard the gospel. They've placed their faith in Jesus, and they're part of a church which was probably in your living room with 10 people, most of which shared the same last name, and you're doing life in your city, in a house church, and there is no pastoral authority. Nobody's been to seminary because there aren't any. Nobody's been trained, really, except for this one dude who spent 2 weeks with Peter, and so he's the one that Peter's going to call an elder in your context, and they now decentralize leadership and begin to appoint elders. Now, the term elder in your Bible, there's three terms that are used to describe this biblical office of elder, okay? You'll see it translated in your Bible, elder, overseer, or bishop. And those three terms come from two Greek words, episkopos, okay, and presbyteros. They're used virtually interchangeably in your New Testament. You can look at Titus chapter 1 or Acts chapter 20, and you see those roles, bishop, overseer, elder, all sort of interspersed. They're used of the same office. The other that you'll see is this office of pastor, this function of pastor, but you only see pastor one time in your Bible. It's not a very lucrative word search, okay? In Ephesians 4, you see pastor, but it's really a shepherd, which is a function, as we're going to see here in a moment, of an elder. Now, that doesn't suggest that every pastor should be an elder, but it does suggest that every elder should be a shepherd, which is what we'll talk about here in this passage specifically. Now, we first see elders in Acts chapter 11. as the gospel is spreading, you see the elders in the city of Antioch, the church that's meeting in the city of Antioch, taking a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. And so you see that first appearance of a New Testament elder. You see it again in chapter 15, in various places in that chapter, dealing with doctrinal issues. And then you'll see it again in Acts chapter 14, as the gospel now is moving and the Apostle Paul is planting churches. And as he comes into a city and plants a church before he leaves, he appoints elders to oversee that local body. Now, just a note on church structure. I love talking to people, by the way, who say, well, you know, I don't go to church. I'm not a fan of religion. I go, sweet, neither am I. And they go, well, I don't like the institutional church. I go, neither do I. Because I think what the church has done is made this organization, this institution, this monolithic religious, like whatever it is, so hierarchical, so corrupt, and I don't know that that's what the Bible teaches. These churches were under the clear leadership of a chief shepherd or a head of the body, and no, it's not the Pope, and no, it's not me. It's under the chief shepherd and the head of the church, who is Jesus. Jesus is the senior pastor. Jesus is the one in charge. Jesus is calling the shots. This is his church. With that, the driver of the church is the Holy Spirit. It's not dynamic leaders. It's the Spirit of God that stirs in our hearts and awakens in us a passion to do what the will of the Father is, and he moves us in that regard. So the driver of the church is not organizational leadership. It's not good church culture. It's not effective graphics. No, the driver of the church is the Spirit of God. Now, the oversight of the church practically has been entrusted. The keys, if you will, have been entrusted to elders. Now, these elders oversee local congregations, local faith communities. You don't see biblically a sense of a hierarchy with cardinals and bishops and those in charge of these regions and these regions. This isn't a sales gig where you've got a sales guy and a regional manager and a district manager and a whatever. It's not like that. It's literally a plurality of elders in a specific city overseeing a specific congregation, and they're completely autonomous from any other monolithic structure that you would snap on top of it. That's the church. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why we have network churches. Because there was some people from surrounding cities like Kingsburg and Madera and even Foothill Oakhurst who were driving down to be in Fresno. And we said, why wouldn't you just be the church where you already are? So they appointed elders and they launched churches in those cities, much like we see here in the New Testament. So it's not an institution. Now, a few things about elders, just by way of way too long of an introduction before we get to the actual text. Couple things to think about. First of all, when it comes to elders, it's important to note that elders are appointed for the role of elder, which means you don't ever see biblically a church vote. You'll see in Acts chapter 14 and in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is a part of appointing elders. Why is it significant that there's no church votes? Did any of you, when you were in high school, run for a school office? It's horrifying, is it not? I ran for everything and lost every single time. Prom king lost, formal king lost, student body president lost, class president lost, I lost it all. But when you run for those things, everybody's kind of got their guy. You know, like the sporto dudes have their guy and the skater dudes had their guy. And yeah, I mean, it's a long time ago. Those are some of the categories, right? Church is no different. If you have votes for church offices or votes for elders, you're going to have your, like, I don't know, Calvinists are going to have their guy, and your homeschoolers are going to have their guy, and the people who really want to choir are going to find a guy, and in harmony promote their guy. Like, that's what would happen. You don't ever see a vote in Scripture. Elders are appointed for the role. Second thing about elders that's worth noting, don't throw a chair at me, but the elders are always men. Now, let me make a disclaimer before you ladies roll your eyes. It's not, for obvious reasons, because of intelligence. Amen? It's not, for obvious reasons, because of spirituality. Amen? Yeah? It's because of God's design. God's design is that men would provide leadership in the home, and men would provide leadership in the church. It does not mean that you're not qualified to be a leader. It does not mean that the only place for you is in the nursery, which some people think. I heard a guy one time came to our church. He was, came up to me frustrated, and he goes, I can't believe this. I'm like, what's up? Sir, first of all, he was in a suit and tie. And so I thought, you're a guest, okay? And he says, I can't believe this church. You guys don't even care about your Bible. I said, whoa, what are you talking about? Like, what planet are you from? And he says, you've got a woman in the front, and she handed me something as I walked in. I'm like, oh, buddy. I said, buddy, you're not going to like it here, okay? Because that is not a role that is limited to just the dudes. Now, elder seems to be. Now, it seems to be based on God's design. Just a couple things to think about. Jesus called men to be his disciples. Doesn't mean that there weren't women who followed him, but the ones he specifically called were men. The early church appointed men in Acts 6 to serve as deacons. Husbands are called to lead their families. Paul teaches male headship in the church. The role of elder seems to be, by qualification, a male role, because Paul says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. That's pretty clear. And one of the qualifications is that an elder be the husband of one wife. So it's a male role, but not for any reason in terms of inferiority. It's just God's design in terms of an expression of role. Third thing about elders. Elders are plural. They serve as a team. You never see in the Bible an elder eldering by himself. There's always a plurality. There's only twice you see the term elder used in the singular. One is this passage where Peter calls himself a fellow elder, and one is John is going to call himself the elder. But that doesn't mean that he served alone. Every time you see elders appointed, they're always appointed in plural, which is significant. We'll get into it here in a minute. The other thing is, elders are biblically qualified for that role, which means elders are not placed in that role because they have big checkbooks. They're not placed in that role because of what their last name is. They're not placed in that role because of them being successful in the world's eyes. They're biblically qualified elders. If you want to know what the qualifications are, you can turn to 1 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, you'll see a long litany of lists of what the qualifications for elder are, but they are biblically qualified men, both in character and in function, which means their character is such that they serve, as we're going to see in this passage, as an example to the flock, but they're also functionally qualified, which means an elder should be one who can handle his Bible, refute sound doctrine, confront those who are teaching error, affirm that which is right, and provide that sort of biblical oversight to a body. But let's be clear, elders do not run the church. Christ runs the church. What happens sometimes is churches or people in positions of leadership in churches take a little bit too much pride in their role. And I think that's what Peter's going to begin to uncover here, is what might be the key to this entire section of Scripture. And it's not pride. In fact, it's quite the opposite. One more side note on elder. When I say elder, most people think like ZZ Top, okay? Like long gray beard, old dude, maybe a godly ZZ Top. I'm sure there was a better example than that. But you know what I mean? They imagine older dude. But there's nothing in the qualifications for elder that would assume their age has to be high. Their maturity has to be high. So don't be surprised if in some context, the person who's called an elder is younger than you, if they have the biblical qualifications, both character and function, then they're qualified. Now, why would Peter speak to the issue of elder in verse 1, flanked by passages about suffering? And I want to suggest to you that the key to the movement of a New Testament church is godly servant leadership. And what Peter recognizes is as persecution increases, and in his context, it was only going to get worse, to the point where soon after, he's going to be crucified upside down. He knows it's coming. And the key to a church remaining effective, remaining relevant, staying on mission, staying tethered to the Word of God, are godly servant leader elders who don't duck, who don't flinch, who stare at the culture that's challenging them to trim their sails and says, no, I will not. I will stand for the Word of God. I will fight for what is right. Peter knows that. And so he begins this section by talking about this role of elder. And notice, he introduces in verse 1 this section of Scripture with the word therefore. Now, some of your Bibles, if you have an NIV or an ESV, don't include the therefore. But the therefore is there in the original text, which means he's connecting very clearly to what was said, which is entrusting ourselves to the righteous judge, knowing suffering's going to come. He connects that now to verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a fellow witness of the suffering of Christ and a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Have you ever heard somebody introduce themselves, by the way, and they've got like 15 job titles? And you're like, look, at some point, it's so obvious you're trying to impress me, you really should just stop, okay? If there was a guy who had the ability to drop some credentials, Peter was kind of that guy, wouldn't you agree? And yet, look at how Peter introduces himself. He says, I just exhort the elders among you as, not an apostle, but as a fellow elder, as a fellow witness of the suffering of Christ, as a fellow partaker of the glory that's to be revealed, meaning like we're on the same page, you and I. He's not coming from a position of positional authority. He's coming with actual authority saying, guys, you know me. I've done life with you. I'm a fellow elder with you. Now I want to talk to you about something. Okay? And in that, Peter, in that position of humility, begins to introduce them to, again, the key to this passage. In verse 2, what is an elder called to do? And in verse 2, you see two things. The elder is called to shepherd the flock of God and to exercise oversight. That's the elder's job. Now, in this culture, as soon as you said shepherd, everyone spun up imagery. Because in this culture, you saw shepherds all over. Like, you lived in that world. And so the imagery of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, would have been in their minds. The imagery of Ezekiel 34 and the true and the false shepherds would have been in their minds. But I also wonder if Peter, having been restored on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in John 21, when Jesus says, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Peter finally breaks down, Lord, you know I love you, all three times. What did Jesus tell Peter to do? Shepherd my flock, tend my flock, shepherd my sheep. Jesus calls Peter back to the posture of a shepherd. And Peter's saying in verse 2, the number one qualification, or rather, number one job of an elder is to shepherd the flock. Well, a shepherd is going to do five very important things. And everyone in this culture knew that. They will care for the sheep, they will feed the sheep, they will guide the sheep, they will lead the sheep, and they will protect the sheep. Very interesting. Shepherd the flock. When it comes to caring, it means literally the shepherd is concerned not just for the sheep that are here, but the one that strayed. And so the shepherd will go find the one that strayed and bring them back. Feeding the sheep, they teach, they disciple, they provide for. They don't just share the gospel, but they train and instruct, feeding the sheep. When it comes to guiding, they're the models of godliness. They're the ones who set an example. They're the ones who are out front, doing what Paul said when he said, follow me as I follow Christ. They're the ones leading. They're not leading from behind in an ivory tower calling out moves. They're out on the battlefield, out in front, saying, literally, walk in my steps. That's where God's calling us. That's where we need to go. And then ultimately, they will protect the sheep. A shepherd's got to deal with a wolf from time to time. And a good shepherd will step in when discipline needs to be carried out and will hold people accountable to the Word of God, will call people to repentance, and in love, move them towards restoration. That's what a shepherd does. So they shepherd and they exercise oversight. Exercising oversight is the idea of taking responsibility for the overall functionings of the body of Christ. They are the ones who provide long-term spiritual care and oversight and investment into a faith community. Local men from the context who raise up, are appointed as elders, who provide that covering, if you will, for the local body. Now, the question then is, if their role is shepherding and oversight, what's the motivation? And in verses 2 and 3, Peter gives three contrasts. Their motivation is not under compulsion, it's voluntary. It's not out of sordid gain, but with eagerness. And it's not lording over those who are in their charge, but instead proving to be examples. So the motivation of an elder is it's not grudgingly, but willingly. It's not selfishly, but selflessly. And in that, it's not dominating, but providing an example for the flock. That's the elder's motivation. That's how they accomplish what they're called to do. And overriding the whole thing is this issue of humility. Now, their willingness to serve those allotted to their charge, these aren't people who claim ownership of the church. They're not saying it's my church. They're not saying you're my people. These are people who understand that there's a chief shepherd. I submit to him, and I'm going to serve as an elder. I'm going to pour my life out as an elder. I'm going to be an example as an elder for the people of God to see, because in verse 4, I know there's an ultimate authority. And in verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." In this time, there were several different competitive games that were happening, one of them called the Isthmian Games, taking place in Corinth. And the winners of a game in Corinth would receive a crown. Not a crown like you think crown, more like a garland wreath that would be placed upon your head, that in several days, for as hard as you have worked and as many months as you trained preceding the event, after the crown was given, several days later, it would wilt away and die. So, congratulations. And what he says we're going to get here in verse 4 is not a perishable or fading crown, but what? It's an unfading crown of glory. That we receive in our faithfulness to the Lord a crown of glory that he says, well done, not because you competed well, but because you were faithful. And now I bestow upon you this unfading crown of glory. See, the elder understands that there is a chief shepherd who is literally driving his church, and the elder's responsibility is to seek the mind of Christ, seek the will of God, stay humble, stay prayed up, stay in the Word, and find out, God, where are you moving? Because wherever you're going, we want to go. It's reminiscent in the Old Testament. Do you remember the story as Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they're wandering in the wilderness? And they have a cloud by day and a nightlight by night. And when the cloud or the pillar of fire moved, then the people packed up camp and followed the cloud. So the job of the elder is to find where God is moving and join him in that. And say, God, we don't know what you're doing, but we're going to pray and we're going to study the Word and we're going to ask around because we believe you work in a plurality. And we together as brothers want to seek the mind of Christ for where you're moving in this church. There's nothing arrogant about that. Because there's not an original idea there. There's no prestige there. There's no pride at all, because all we're doing is seeking now the mind of Christ. And yet, what's interesting is the office of elder should be or could be the goal of every man. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, if any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, it's a fine work he desires to do. Much like when you talk to ladies and you say, what scripture gives you a target of what a godly woman is? How many ladies turn to Proverbs 31? They're trying to be that P31 woman. Or those fellas are smart enough to try to find a P31 gal. Because it's a great picture of what godliness looks like. Fellas, if you want to know what godliness looks like, look at the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy and Titus. Make a list and strive for that. Because an elder submits himself to God and sets his life's aim to be more like Jesus and to be an example for those in the congregation to be like them. And it's a humbling place to be. Humbling not only because it's not about you, but humbling because I don't know about you, but I live downwind of myself. And there are times when I look at the qualifications of elder and being an elder of this church myself, I recognize, man, I got to work on that. Just today, I'm preparing for my message today, and for some reason, the smoke alarms in my house start going off. And I don't know if you've ever dealt with your smoke alarms, but they'll drive you mad. Because right about the time I get them all shut off, what do you hear? Chirp. Where was that? Chirp. I'm so frustrated. I'm literally like swinging at my, smoke detectors. And I'm realizing, hey, good job, elder. Keeping yourself under control. And I realize in those moments, it's humiliating in some ways. And it keeps you humble. And I think that's what Peter's trying to say. Because if you look at how the passage continues, if being or becoming more like an elder could be the goal of every man, then notice in verse 5, he says, and to you young studs, to the young cats, to the young up-and-comers, the young top dogs, look what he says. Younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Be subject to your elders. Well, you say, well, how does that fit? Well, time out. Do you remember we've talked about subjection in this book multiple times? Of what it means for us to be in subjection to governing authorities, for slaves to be in subjection to your masters, and for wives to be in subjection to your husbands. And we said it doesn't mean a doormat. It means literally to place yourself underneath them and then actively take interest and initiative in their life to help them be who God has made them to be. The imagery that I get from verse 5 is not an elder holding a young stud under his thumb going, well, hey, you haven't even finished puberty yet. You don't know anything. What I see here is the imagery, forgive me, but I'm going to go there. Do you remember the movie Gladiator? That's what comes to mind. So General Maximus, the Russell Crowe character, before Russell Crowe tried to sing, which was not very pleasant in Les Mis, but that's a different story. Anyway, he's the leader, right? And when he calls out movements and when he organizes the army, he's out in front and all the young studs follow. That's the picture I get. That if an elder is being an elder, the elders are out in front and all the young studs are following at his six, ready. And whatever the elder says, that's where God wants us to go. Those guys are sharpening their spears and they're going for it. In our context, it means if our elders say, hey, young men, we feel like God is leading us to get overseas. Guys are getting their passports and they're going for it. And they're eating crickets and bugs and stuff. They don't even know what it is. And they're overseas everywhere in this world preaching the gospel. And the elders are out there with them. That's what I see in verse 5. Now, I don't know about you guys, but as verse 5 continues, when I was a young man, I didn't think my dad was very smart. And my dad's going to hear this weekend. Sorry, Pops, but he's going to hear that. But when I got older, I realized my dad was actually pretty sharp. And the point with that is, as a young man, there's a learning curve that we need to go through, and we assume a lot upon those who are older from our, like, 18-year-old sphere of wisdom, okay? And look at verse 5. He says, younger men, be subject, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you do what? Clothe yourself with humility. And there's the key to the text. Clothe yourself. It's only used, this word, clothe yourself, used one time in your Bible, right here. But it has the idea, literally, of a slave putting on their garment, like their apron. So if you work at Charbucks and you put on your apron, okay, that you put it on, it's a sign that I'm now working. A slave would have that type of apron, and they would put it on as a sign of I'm now on the clock. And he says, everyone, now everyone, clothe yourself, put on your apron of humility. Now, do you know of any story that Peter might be thinking of where somebody who was in a position of leadership took upon himself the apron of humility and served? I mean, he's thinking of Jesus, I would imagine, in the upper room, and he's saying, everyone, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Why? Why is it so important that elders and young studs and all of us clothe ourselves with humility? Keep reading the passage. For God is opposed to the proud. It doesn't just say God's kind of, you know, disappointed when you're prideful. God, you know, thinks it's a bad idea. No, it says God is opposed, which means God takes a stance against the proud. He is in opposition of the proud. He's quoting in this passage Proverbs 3, verse 34, and he's literally mirroring James chapter 4, verse 6, where James says that he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember, James and Peter kind of parallel one another. Clothe yourself with humility. Clothe yourself. Literally, put it on. What does that mean? It means that for most young guys, you want it all and you want it now. I remember I was that guy. Got saved in 1993 in March. I was leading Bible studies, all right, in June of 1993. I knew like two passages. You know, I knew, hey, there's this guy in John 9, he was blind, he got healed, it's awesome. Okay, I knew that one. I mean, that was my translation. And I thought I had it going on. I should be in ministry. I should be teaching. I should be. This guy doesn't know what he's doing. Now, he's been doing ministry for 40 years. He doesn't know what he's doing. None of these people know what they're doing. I know what I'm doing. And I've known the Lord for like 2 days. I got fired. I got canned. They handed me a box, said, clean your office. I was mortified. It was the best thing that ever happened to me because I got humbled. By the way, the end is always going to be the same. You can either get humbled or you can humble yourself. But either way, you're in the ashes. You follow me? You can either get humbled or humble yourself, but the end destination is the same. And if you find yourself with pride in your heart, you need to know not only is your wife against you, not only is your boss against you, Almighty God is against you because God is opposed to the proud. So look at what he says. He says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at what? You can say it, it's fine. At the proper time. See, what I didn't realize as a young guy in ministry is I had a lot to learn. Looking back now, I roll my eyes. I said, I would have fired me. But did Moses go through a journey of development? Did Abraham go through a process of development? Did David go through a process of development? Did Peter grow up? Every single man or woman of God that's used by God went through a time where they experienced the easy way or the hard way, the blessing of humility. They either sought it or it was handed to them in a box. And they got humility. And in that, they went through this process of submitting themselves under the hand of God, trusting God to exalt them at the proper time, when the time is right. Now, I don't know about you. I don't enjoy humility. I don't long for it. I don't like to seek it. I'm not like, you know what I really want today? I don't want that. I know I need that. And so I'm thankful that God has taught me that the end destination is the same. So I choose the easy road. I humble myself now. God, you're in control. I don't want to be, because every time I'm in control, I get punked and you end up in control anyway. So I'm going to humble myself. But that process of development from point A, say, take like David shepherding the sheep out in the field to David being king, that journey from A to B, man, that was painful. But boy, God taught him something in that process. Peter, from denying Jesus to writing about suffering and encouraging even us today to stay faithful underneath hard times, boy, that journey was painful, but wasn't it fantastic at the end? But it's never easy, and that's why he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Keep reading. Casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. God's not oblivious. God didn't take a siesta. God knows right where you're at. You don't want to be humble, I know, but humble yourself anyway, because God will teach you something in that humility that will allow you to rise up at the proper time, all grown up. But if you fight for that position of leadership now, if you fight and assume that everybody older than you doesn't have a clue, if you rebel against authority now, you'll get put in that position of leadership, but you're not ready for that, and you'll pop. Instead, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. When the time is right, God will exalt you. Meanwhile, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That verse is just tattooed in my mind. Became a life verse for me, a verse I think of often. Because God is so faithful that if we will humble ourselves, he will exalt us at the proper time. So, why is this passage here? Well, I think Peter understands that the difficult times are only going to get worse. And the key to the church staying effective in their communities is good, godly leadership. And so he's calling the elders to elder. Now, can I be honest with you? This is just true transparency, and if our elders are listening to this right now, they're probably going to freak out, but here we go anyway. As elders, and I am one of four currently serving as an elder, our guys are all biblically qualified dudes. They are as godly as the day is long. Every one of our elders, and we've done life together as elders in an intimate way for 10 years plus, all of us. And so we've been down the road together. Some of the guys have been with us from pre-day one. So they've been 14 years eldering in this church. They are godly, godly men. But we are feeling together as brothers a common stirring that we're too much in the background and we need to get out in front. If any of you were here in Fresno at our Good Friday service, the guys who read the scriptures were our elders. The guys who were going to be who are part of our Easter services, elders. We're trying to get our elders out there. It's not for a lack of character. We just have been very staff-driven, and we're trying to downshift the staff and elevate the elders because I think that's the right thing to do. But there's two things that need to happen here, and this is where it falls to you. The first thing that happens is the elders have to get out front, and we're pushing that way as elders. We want, by God's grace, to lead this church, and you need to know, we're terrified because we see the high bar. We understand what it means to elder, and we get that this is a significant role, and according to the text, we will be held accountable. We'll have to give an account of how we've stewarded this body, so we're mindful of that. But the second thing that needs to happen is the equivalent there of verse 5. As the elders get out front, the body needs to follow. And two things are happening. The elders have been behind, and nobody's sharpening their spears. You know what I mean by that? So the elders have been behind a little bit and haven't been out front, and we've got people who aren't in the fight, and we need to get back in the fight. So I'm going to challenge you to come with me. Meaning, I'm going to challenge you as the elders get out in front in terms of discipling, life groups, mission trips, promoting what's happening in our church in terms of life-on-life effectiveness, transformation. We're going to go do that. We want you to come with, which means we need men to step up and lead. We need ladies to step up and lead. We need to get off of this religious treadmill that we're on, and we need to get in action in terms of sharing the gospel, winning people to Christ, making disciples, having that awkward conversation with someone that you don't know if they know Jesus or not, and you go, you know what, I'm going to go ask them, and you go and you enter in. We need that, because if we don't have that, what happens is we don't have a New Testament church. What we have is a religious club, and that's not the imagery of the text. So Peter, knowing that difficult times are going to come, knows that the key is godly leadership, and he's trying to awaken the elders to elder, and we have heard it. And he's trying to awaken the body to get back in the game. Have you heard it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you for this word that challenges and encourages and stirs. And God, we want to be faithful to the text. We want to be humble and submit ourselves to it. So I pray, God, that if there be nuggets of truth that need to be heard, that the body would respond, that young men would find a mentor and be discipled, that they would be trained, that they would be poured into, because they are the elders of tomorrow, that young women would find an older woman like Titus 2 commands and be mentored and discipled and trained. But they're also the leaders of tomorrow. I pray that the body of Christ would respond. And I'm thankful for elders whose hearts are tender to you, who are willing to take the step and try to get more out front. And I pray that the body would come along. Father, you have done something spectacular with this, your church. And we want to steward it well and pray that you would be pleased as we do so. We want to win people to Christ. We want to see men and women discipled. We want to see marriages restored. We want to see neighborhoods changed. We want to see family dynamics transformed by the gospel. We want to see kids come to faith in Jesus so they don't have testimonies of those who wander from you, but in faithfulness and in obedience to your word are raised in a way that makes them dangerous for the kingdom. People that we are sending overseas, both young and old, to foreign lands on foreign soils, hearing foreign languages and yet preaching Jesus. That's what we're called to do. And yet, Father, I confess that the travel, sports, and the busy weekends and the late nights at work pull so many away from the mission of God. So together, may we hear you and may we respond to you. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.